1 Corinthians 15, great passage on the resurrection from the dead. We'll read verses 1 through 23 and then skip down to verse 35 and read 35 through 50. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now skip down to verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial or heavenly bodies, and bodies terrestrial or earthly. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And that far we read God's word this morning. On the basis of that glorious passage of Scripture and many others, the Catechism gives us its teaching in Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 17. The Catechism is still explaining to us the articles of the Apostles' Creed. And now it explains the article that we confess every Sunday night. Third day he rose again from the dead. Lord's Day 17. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also, by his power, raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Beloved of God, Reformed theology has always divided the existence of Jesus Christ into two states: a state of humiliation and a state of exaltation. Those two states, humiliation and exaltation, are encapsulated in the Apostles' Creed, which we recite every Sunday evening, and which the Heidelberg Catechism is now explaining to us article by article. Would we know and would we confess our Christ? The Creed says. Then one way is to observe him first as he enters further and further into the humiliation of bearing our sins. In his lowly birth, in his suffering, in his death, in his burial, and in his descent into hell. And the Creed adds, would you know and confess your Christ, then further observe as God exalts him, lifts him high in his resurrection, in his ascension, and his sitting at the right hand of God, and in his coming again to judge at the last day. He is humiliated and exalted. The Bible itself presents Jesus in these two states, humiliated and exalted. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11 is the classic passage on this. There the Apostle Paul says that the Son of God took upon himself the form of a servant, the one who was God himself and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, took the form of a servant. He was humiliated. He came in the likeness of men. He became obedient unto the death of the cross. And then Philippians 2 says, upon accomplishing that work, God exalted him, giving him a name above every name, that at his name every knee should bow. Humiliation and exaltation. And Philippians 2 makes clear that there's a strong connection between this humiliation and exaltation. That Jesus' exaltation is actually dependent upon his humiliation. Having given us the state of humiliation, Philippians 2 verse 9, which is going to talk about his exaltation, begins this way: wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Because of this God hath exalted him. Because he was humiliated. Because he accomplished everything that was required of him in his humiliation, bearing our sins. God rewarded his Son and exalted him for that, as a worker gets rewarded, glorified and honored when he finishes a job well. So Jesus Christ was rewarded by his Father, glorified when he accomplished all of the work of paying for our sins. And the first step of God's rewarding him was to raise him from the dead. That's what we examined this morning. The exaltation of Jesus and raising him from the dead. A glorious exaltation for Jesus himself as a man, and a glorious exaltation for us who are connected to him, joined to him as a body to its head. The theme is the resurrection of Christ. Let's notice first the reality of Christ's resurrection. Second, the benefits that we receive from his resurrection. And third, how we possess those benefits. The resurrection of Christ, the reality, the benefits, the possession. Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, who died a real, complete human death on a Friday afternoon some 2,000 years ago, rose again from the dead 3 days later. That is, beloved, an historical fact. You're going to find, if you have not already, that people will say that the resurrection story of the Bible is just a myth. That it's a fable, that it never actually happened. The devil has worked very hard in history and works very hard right now to attack the Christian faith at this crucial point, the resurrection from Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the reason why the devil attacks so strongly here is that this point, the resurrection, as a historical event, is central, crucial to the Christian faith. So much so that the Apostle Paul says in verse 14 of the chapter we read this morning that if Christ is not risen, if this is not a fact, a real event, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain too. If on a Sunday morning 2,000 years ago, the man Jesus did not come out of his grave in time and in history, in the same world that we live in, with the same rocks and same dirt and same trees, if he didn't come out of an actual tomb on the western side of a city that we know today exists, Jerusalem. If that didn't happen, then the Christian faith is all a hoax. Then we are absolute fools for being here to talk about him and to worship him this morning. Then the cross of Jesus Christ is nothing more than the cross of any other person who happened to die by crucifixion. Then Jesus is no different from Buddha or from Muhammad or from any other religious leader. Then he's just an inspiring figure who lived a good life. And he's no conqueror of sin and of death and of the grave. And the devil knows it. Therefore, the devil and the unbelieving world have attacked the Christian faith at this point from the very beginning. How long was it? Not more than a few hours after the event actually happened, the devil began his attack. The soldiers who guarded the tomb went to the chief priests after they saw an angel come and remove that stone away. And the chief priest paid them an enormous sum of money to lie about what they saw and to say instead that the disciples came and stole his body. The devil was attacking right after it happened, this crucial event, the resurrection from the dead. In the Apostle Paul's day, the attack on the truth of the resurrection was no less strident. The whole reason why the Apostle Paul writes the chapter we read this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, is because there were people even in the church in Corinth who were trying to say that the resurrection from the dead is not possible, that it's not true. And the Apostle Paul takes that as an attack, as it is, upon the resurrection of Christ himself. In modern times, in our day and age, I think many of us would be shocked at the way people try to explain away the resurrection of Christ from the dead. unbelieving scholars, knowing the reliability of the account of the resurrection in the New Testament, have tried to come up with all kinds of explanations for why people in the New Testament actually believed that Jesus rose from the dead. One scholar in recent years seriously argued in a public formal debate, put this forward as an intelligent proposition, a way to explain the resurrection from the dead. He said this, that Jesus must have had an identical twin brother. An identical twin brother who was hidden for years. Nobody knew about him. And then after Jesus was crucified, this twin brother came out and impersonated Jesus and told people that he was Jesus come back from the dead. And that's why the disciples and all these people believed that Jesus had risen from the dead when he actually hadn't. Muslim scholars teach something similar. Muslim scholars will say that it was a lookalike, somebody who looked like Jesus that was actually crucified, that Jesus never was crucified, so that when people saw Jesus later, they thought he had risen from the dead, when in fact he had never been killed. Some try to argue that while it really was him who was crucified, he never really died. He never really was all the way dead upon the cross. He only went unconscious and he was put into the grave. And then he came back to consciousness when he was in the tomb and he got out of there somehow. All of these people will openly say they are unbelieving. And it shows the extent that unbelief will go to try to excuse itself. But beloved, just as unbelieving are those who will say that while they do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, they don't believe it's an actual historical event. They will say, but that doesn't mean we're not Christians. We're still Christians. These people will say that even though they believe the resurrection is a myth, just like those other people, that it's not true, that it never actually occurred, that we read the story, and the story is so touching, it's so moving, it's such a wonderful story that it affects us in good ways, and that's really what it means in the end to be a Christian. His resurrection, the story, is really just a metaphor. It's not a real thing, it's just a metaphor for how Jesus lives on in our mind and in our feelings and in our dreams as a good man and how it makes us want to be better people. Well, beloved, that's not enough. In fact, that's nothing. Who cares about how a made-up story makes you feel? It must be a real historical fact. It must be an event. He who was dead must be now alive. As the apostle says, you are still in your sins with your nice feelings about his story. If he didn't actually rise from the dead, and those who deny the resurrection of Christ are no Christians at all, no matter what they say. The man Jesus, who lived on the earth 2,000 years ago, actually died. He was not just unconscious. He died. A spear was thrust into his side. Blood and water came out. He was dead. And 3 days later, when he was in that tomb, all sealed up, wrapped up in the grave clothes, the synapses started to fire again, and he came back to life. He rose, and the tomb was empty. And it was not empty because the disciples had stolen his body. Those disciples would not even have thought about stealing his body and making up the idea of the resurrection. They didn't even believe the resurrection at that point. They were themselves unbelieving. Nor could they have even stolen his body if they wanted to. There were armed guards there, and the stone was sealed. The grave clothes that were there show that he rose from the dead. Those grave clothes were lying in that tomb as though they were wrapped around a body, yet no one had to unwrap the Lord Jesus. He went right through those clothes, and those clothes stayed as though they were wrapped around a man. And then you add to that the fact that this story, this account of His resurrection in Scripture, is absolutely reliable, entirely reliable. There's proof beyond the shadow of a doubt that His resurrection is true. The entire story of the resurrection could not possibly be made up. We know that, of course, because it's the Word of God. God spoke these words, inspired these words. But even the story itself shows that it was not made up by the men who wrote it. If you're trying to make up a story about someone coming back to life from the dead, and if you're trying to get people to believe that story, and you live in the time of Jesus and the disciples, the last thing you would have done in that culture is to say that it was women who were the ones to find an empty tomb and make the whole account of the resurrection center upon women. In this day, the testimony of a woman was as good as the testimony of a pig. There was even a law on the books in this day that said that a woman's testimony was not viable in a court of law. It was legally invalid by virtue of the fact that she is a woman. Even if a woman was an eyewitness to a murder, her witness was not allowed in court simply because she was a woman. And yet here in the resurrection accounts, the apostles unashamedly report that the whole thing rests on the testimony of women who come to the tomb. And they present themselves as unbelieving, slow to understand. If this was a made-up story, no one would have believed it because it relied upon the testimony of women. And instead, what happened? Even with the story, the account hanging upon the testimony of women, Christianity spread like wildfire from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. In addition, the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ are infallible proofs that He really rose from the dead, as Acts 1 verse 4 says. Jesus appeared to over 500 different people, many of them at different times and different places. Those people saw the holes in His hands. They could touch them if they wanted to. They saw the cut in His side. No supposed twin brother could have made that happen. He rose. Then you add to that the fact that His people experience the power of this resurrected Christ. We experience now the benefits of His resurrection that we're going to talk about in a few minutes. We experience His power as right now He gives us His own resurrection life. We understand that. We know that. Experientially, the child of God has that and knows that Jesus Christ is alive right now, seated at the right hand of God. The Scriptures are reliable. This happened. This is a fact. The Word of God says He has risen, and no amount of criticism can take that truth away. The Word of God is sure, and every man is a liar. He is risen indeed. When Jesus rose from the dead, He rose in the same human body that was laid in the grave. It's not the case that Jesus discarded the body that He had for 33 years and got Himself a new body when He rose from the dead. And nor is it the case that He discarded the body that He had lived in for 33 years and that when He rose, He didn't rise in a body at all, but just rose in a spirit and sort of went around, hovering around in a spirit, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. He arose in the same body with which He died. That's why the grave was empty. That's why the angel invites the women in. Come, see the place where He lay. He's not here anymore. He's risen in the same body in which He died. When He appeared, therefore, to His disciples in those 40 days between His resurrection and ascension, He appeared in that same body. Thomas got to see the nail holes. He got to see the riven side of the Lord. With that same body he arose. With that same body he ascended. With that same body he sits at the right hand of God right now. With that same body he's going to come again as judge of heaven and earth one day. And when we rise from the dead, we will rise again in the same body that you are sitting in right now. Nonetheless, when Jesus rose again, his body was radically transformed. It was the same body, but a body that was now changed. A body made ready for life in heaven. His body rose risen from the dead, though it was physical, though it was human, is now thoroughly spiritual. A body that could inherit eternal life, life in heaven. You see, beloved, as it stands right now, the bodies in which we live in, and the body in which Christ lived in all of his life, in which he died in, are bodies that cannot inherit heavenly life. They can't. It's impossible. The apostle explains in verses 39 through 41 of the chapter we read that not all bodies are the same. There are heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. In other words, there are bodies that are made for life on the earth, and there are bodies that are made for life in heaven. And then in verses 42 through 44, the apostle tells us that these bodies that we have are made for life on the earth. They're bodies sown in corruption, dishonor, and weakness. It's a natural body. It's a dirt body, made to live in a place that's made out of dirt. And so in verse 50, the apostle says that these corrupt and weak dirt bodies cannot inherit a place of incorruption. They can't go to heaven. The body has to be changed. It has to be fit for that place, matching the place it's going to go before we can go there. Heaven is spiritual, and the body must be made spiritual in order to live in that spiritual place. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he rose in a body that was prepared for life in that place. A body of incorruption, glory, and power. A spiritual body, the apostle says. A body that was full of spiritual life. When Jesus rose from the dead, he was raised to a mode of existence that no one before him and no one so far after him has ever experienced in their body. God's people are going to experience that in their body when we rise again the last day. But as of now, Jesus is the only one who experiences this life in his body. He is raised to a higher life, a higher existence, an existence beyond the grave that gets past death. In fact, when we talk about other resurrections from the dead that are recorded in the scriptures, we really don't speak about them correctly when we talk about them as resurrections from the dead. When the Shunammite's son came back to life, when Lazarus rose again from the dead, when the daughter of Jairus breathed once more, when Tabitha came back to life, they did not enter into a life that was beyond the grave, a life like Christ has. They came back to the same mode of existence that they had always experienced. They came back into an earthly and corrupt and a weak body that was still only fit for life on this earth. The resurrections were really not resurrections. They were resuscitations. When they rose from the dead, they came back to what they already had had. There was no advance there. There was no progress. There was no getting somewhere beyond what they had. But you see, when Jesus rose, he rose in a body that had crossed the chasm of death and that entered into that other life, that heavenly life, in his body. And it's not until he returns to apply the life that he has right now to our bodies, that anyone, Old Testament or New Testament, are going to experience that same mode of existence in their bodies. The fact that Christ rises in this new, different, heavenly body proves that he has indeed overcome death then. He didn't just come back from death to the same earthly life that he had before, only to face death once more. But he crossed that chasm of death. He crossed that big gulf that exists between this earthly life and that heavenly life. He got over it and went to the other side so that death had no hold on him any longer. He stripped death of its power. Up until Jesus rose from the dead, death had 100% absolute success in conquering the race of men. No one had ever gotten past him. But now you see, death meets someone who is stronger than him, and Christ, as it were, the gladiator of our souls, gets past that enemy death and opens the way now for all of his own to go past him into that other life and heavenly glory. Because Jesus Christ accomplished that, rose in that heavenly body, his resurrection was real exaltation for him. He rises in a state that now displays who he is. Before his resurrection, though he was, of course, exalted, though he was in his person, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, no one saw any evidence of that by simply looking at him with the natural eye. All of his exaltation, all of his glory, all of his divinity was veiled behind weakened humanity, his human body and flesh. And to see him was to simply see another man with your own naked eye, to know him as the only begotten of the Father, as glorious as he really was. That's something that could only be known by the eye of faith. He was humiliated in that way, as his divinity was hidden behind his humanity. But now, having accomplished the work that the Father had given him to do, having paid for the price of our sins, having borne the curse, having borne the weight of God's wrath, his Father exalts him and raises him in a body that now gives evidence that he indeed is who he said he was, that he is God. His human body now shows his godness. It is full of heavenly life. The glory of his person as the second person of the Trinity is now communicated to his body so that his body sheds forth his glory. His connection to sin and to death and to this world and this life is broken. He's gone to the other side. And his human nature is lifted up glorious, so that all can see with the naked eye that he really is who he said he was. He's God himself, the Lord of glory. He's now manifest outwardly in his body as the Son of God. Romans 1 verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Many had derided him in his life. They tried to stone him. They tried to throw him off a cliff. When he claimed to be the Son of God, they tried to kill him. You don't look like the Son of God. When he was upon the cross, they mocked him. You are no Son of God. And even the disciples were wondering, is he really the Son of God when he was put into the grave? But now you see, in his resurrection body, it's beyond question. He is God's Son. The Father has exalted him. You can see it in his very body. He is glorious. Is that why you're here this morning? Because you see, the and believe that He is this exalted one? Is that why you got dressed up and came here? To throw your exaltation of Him upon the Father's exaltation of Him in your worship and praise? Have you come here this morning to proclaim to Him before whom we stand, and to proclaim to all the world, whoever will listen, that He is exalted? That He's not like any other supposed hero of the religions of men out there? That He's not just another man who happened to live an ascetic life, but that He's the one who came back from the dead and is risen in a glorious body, has gone to the other side of the grave? Have you come to exalt Him with your heart, with your mind, with your soul, with your tongue this morning? That's why we come to church. That's why we come to church on Sunday, remember? Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And we come to worship on Sunday, not only to hear about what He's done for us and not to take a nap for an hour and a half, but to exalt Him who is exalted, to heap our praise upon the one that the Father rose from the dead, to acknowledge before all the world that He is the only one who overcame death, to add to the exaltation of His resurrection as we worship Him among the race of men, to sing to Him who came back from the grave, to pray to Him, to tell Him that we owe everything to Him, to His work and to His grace. That's why it's called the Lord's Day. It's His day. We follow God the Father's lead and exalt Him this morning who conquered the grave, who has earned precious and glorious benefits for His people by doing so. These benefits, the Catechism says, are three. Three benefits from Christ's resurrection for us. First, the Catechism says that there is a connection between Christ's resurrection and the benefit of our justification, being declared righteous, declared forgiven before God. The Catechism says that He is risen that He might make us partakers of that righteousness which He had purchased for us by His death. He purchased righteousness for us. Christ died because He bore our sin upon Him. He died because He must pay the price for those sins. And in His death and in His grave, He did pay the price for those sins. So that after He pays that price, there is no longer any sin upon Him anymore. He is righteous. He has earned righteousness. And the resurrection is God declaring to His Son, yes, indeed, you are righteous. There is no more sin upon you. You've paid for all the sins that have been laid upon your back. The resurrection is God the Father's amen in response to Christ's declaration upon the cross, it is finished. God was saying to His Son in the resurrection and saying to us, Son, when you said upon that cross, it is finished, you were right. All that sin is gone. It's been accomplished. It's paid for. You're innocent now. You're righteous now. Arise again with that righteousness for your people. It's done. God did not raise Him from the dead. The Apostle Paul tells us, therefore, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, you are yet in your sins. If Christ did not rise, it means God did not accept His payment. It means that He didn't pay for all of those sins. Maybe some are left, and therefore your sins remain for you, says the Apostle. But because He did rise, you know and all your sin is gone. God declared to him, you're righteous. Let's illustrate that. Say there are two young boys who are being naughty, and they're using their mother's wrapping paper, not to wrap up presents, but to wrap up their younger sister. Maybe the parents walk in when this is happening, and they say to them, you're disobeying. You did that once before, and we told you it's wrong. You're disobeying. And your punishment is that you must go to your room for 1 hour and sit on your hands for 1 hour, and you may come out of your room until you do that. And after you declare that punishment, an older brother comes in and says, I will take that punishment for my two younger brothers. And the parents say, okay, then you must go to your room and sit on your hands for 2 hours, 1 hour for each of the boys, if you're going to take their punishment for them. And the older brother does. He goes into that room, begins to sit on his hands. But if you're those two younger boys, as long as your older brother is in that room, you know you're not in the clear yet. As long as he's in that room, you're not sure that the punishment has been paid for and that you're going to go unpunished. Your older brother might come out after 15 minutes and say, I'm not going to do it anymore, when there's still an hour and 45 minutes left of hand sitting to be given. Or the parents may not accept his hand sitting in your place in the end. You don't know for sure. It's not until the 2 hours are up and the parents go to that room and they say to the older brother, you may come out of the room now. We accept your punishment in place of your brother's. It's gone. It's done. You may come out. So too, it's not until Jesus Christ is let out of that grave that we are sure that God has accepted his punishment in our place. But when he does come out of that grave, you may look at that empty grave and say, my sin is gone. He has purchased righteousness for me by his death. And I know now that when God tells me in his word that I am justified, that I am forgiven, he's not joking. He's not going to take it back later. The punishment has been meted out. It's taken away. His resurrection is the basis for our justification. Secondly, the Catechism says there is a connection between his resurrection and our sanctification. By his resurrection, the Catechism says, Christ has power to raise us up to new life. And the point is, new life already now. Already now in this life, the new life that it's talking about is the life of sanctification, the new way of living, the new principle of existence, a new allegiance to a new master, a new goal, a new drive, a new purpose with our life, a life that loves Christ, loves his word, loves his law, a life that is no longer slavishly bound to sin and to this world. And that new life is given to us by the resurrected Christ. It has to be that way. It has to be him who gives it to us, the resurrected Christ, because this new life is actually his life. It's his resurrection life. The life of sanctification that we have is his own life on that side of the grave given to us. He works that in our heart in regeneration. Plants that seed of his own life. He causes that seed to grow in us in our sanctification. So that the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45, that in his resurrected state, Jesus has become the life-giving, quickening spirit. He who is so united to the Spirit now comes in the Spirit with his perfect resurrection life and gives it to us, works it in us, so that the Christian, though he is here on this side, in this earthly corrupt life, gets life from that side from that life. That's what sanctification is. And finally, Catechism says there's a connection between His resurrection and our glorification. His resurrection is a sure pledge of our resurrection, the Catechism says. His resurrection guarantees that we will rise from the dead in our bodies. And that resurrection from the dead in our bodies will be the glorification of our bodies. So that new life that He gives us in sanctification, His life that works in us, is one day going to be applied to absolutely everything that we are, including our bodies. So that our bodies will be full of that life that He has over there. They will be bodies that are glorious, spiritual, made for life in heaven as His body is, able to reflect the glory that He has right now in heaven. And that glorification of our body will happen because Christ has been glorified in His body in His resurrection. It's certain. Maybe that's hard to believe sometimes. When you see an older child of God growing old, dying. You see an older saint begin to decay already in his body while he's still alive. And then you see that body die and go into the grave and begin to turn to dust. You see how unglorious, how corrupt, how earthly that body is. And you wonder, can that body be raised to a heavenly spiritual body? But it will be so, it must be so, beloved. Because Christ, who is the first fruits, has risen Himself in that body, and the rest of the harvest will follow. So sure is it, says the Apostle in our chapter, that we can reverse the argument. Normally, we might say, if Christ has not risen, then God's people will not rise. Or, if Christ has risen, then God's people are going to rise. But the Apostle says, so sure is it, that we can switch the argument around in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. So sure is His resurrection a pledge of ours, that if we do not rise again from the dead at the end in that glorious body, then what that means is that He didn't rise from the dead. And He did. And therefore we will too. All of salvation, therefore, the Catechism says, justification, sanctification, glorification, all of it is found in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was declared righteous, so that we might be declared righteous. He was given life over there on that side, so that we might have that life in sanctification. He was given life over there on that side, that we might have that life fully in our glorification. But there remains one question yet before we close this morning. All of the benefits of salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification He has earned for us and are found in Him. And He says that He's going to give all of that to us. But how? How does He give all that He has to you and to me? Fine, that He has earned righteousness. Fine. That He has heavenly life Himself on the other side of the grave. Fine that He says He's going to impart that to us. But how is that going to happen? He's in heaven. He's over there. He's crossed that great chasm of death. And here we are in this world of weakness and sin and corruption and earthly life. How is He going to get those things that He has over there back to us over here? The answer is that by His Spirit, unites us to Himself. He creates a bond between Himself and us, the bond of faith, a bond that is able to traverse that great gulf of death and to unite us to Him on that side, though we are here on this side. And through that pipeline, that bond of faith, all the righteousness and life of Christ is piped back to us that we might be justified with His righteousness right now, that we might be sanctified right now, and that we might be glorified in His resurrection life eventually. In that way, by that bond, the Catechism says, we are not only observers of what He has accomplished, but partakers. We partake of His resurrection life. We become participant with what He has right now over there in heaven on that side. Beloved of God, I pray that through the preaching of the Word, you grasp the importance and the absolute beauty of the doctrine of union with Christ. If you are His child, you are bound to the actual Jesus alive in His resurrected body right now on the other side of the grave. You are bound to Him. And through that bond, His life comes into you. We don't make that bond. We don't keep it from breaking. He makes it. He creates it. And He grows it, you see. He makes that bond stronger through the Word, chiefly as that Word is preached, and through the sacraments. And He continues to grow it so that as that bond between us and Him grows stronger, the bond between us and the world grows weaker and weaker until one day that He breaks that bond that we have with the world altogether in death. So that all that is left is bond between us and Him. And then we will be like Him fully, perfectly. Absolutely glorious. In soul and body. Filled as full as we possibly can be with the resurrection life that He has earned and that He has on that side of the grave. Let's worship Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the resurrection of Christ. We glorify Him now as we sing. In His name, amen.